All right, we left off in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and let's return to that. We said in our last study that over the book of Joshua could be written the words, Israel possessing her possessions through warfare. And the same thing can be written over Ephesians chapter 6. It is the believer possessing his possessions through warfare. And that's why we're looking at this time in the book of Joshua to this particular portion in the New Testament. And we have looked at the 10th through the 20th verse and outlined it as follows. First of all, verse 10, we had the imperative which reads, finally, be strong in the Lord. That is the imperative, or literally, be strengthened by the Lord and in the strength of His might. And in that verse, you have the responsibility to be strengthened, and you are followed up immediately with the resource for that strength, which is His might. And now we're ready to look at verse 11, which revolves about the preparation. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the first thing to say about verse 11 that talks about the preparation for the battle is this is the general command for which we will get specifics later. So the first thing to note is in verse 11 you have a general command. When he says put on the full armor of God, he will itemize seven things that are involved later. But right now, the general command, and the general command revolves about the full armor of God. And let me write out for you the Greek word for full armor. It is P-A-N-O-P-L-I-A. And it divides right after the N. Two words, panoplia. The first word you recognize in English because we have the word Pan-American, which is bringing over the Greek word, and the word pan means all. It's a word for completeness and totality. Then the word hoplia is the word used for a weapon. So it's put on all the weapons. We will have the hoplia or the weapons itemized later. We will have the items of warfare, such as the sword, such as the helmet, such as the shield. They will be related later. But the first thing he wants to emphasize to us is be sure that you are equipped with all of them. In other words, there are not to be anyone who specializes in breastplates and covers everything with a breastplate. There is not to be someone who specializes in the shield and has nothing but a shield. The emphasis is to win the battle, you've got to have on the whole outfit. You've got to have on everything is the emphasis. In other words, the emphasis in this word is on totality. Let's put that out to the side. The emphasis on the word panoplia is on totality. You must have everything. In other words, he is saying, don't take the sword and forget the helmet. Or don't put on the helmet and forget the breastplate. You need all of them, and the stress is on all of those items being on. The second thing that the verse gives us is what is the purpose of being fully equipped. Purpose clause follows in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God in order that. And notice with the introduction of a purpose clause, it is that you may be able to stand firm. So the word stand is important. In fact, it's a key word. And let me say a couple of things about the word stand. In the first place, the word stand is a military expression for holding ground. That you may be able to hold ground. The assumption is that you're being pressed. You're being attacked. There is pressure against you to fall backwards. Now, I'm going to give you equipment so you can hold ground. And the emphasis will come in the passage that you can't make an offensive until you are holding your own ground. You cannot make an offensive from a running position. You cannot go toward the goal if you're going in the opposite direction. So you've got to be able, first of all, to hold ground. And the emphasis is Satan is trying to push you backwards. He's trying to take ground that you ought to have and you ought to be able to hold ground. And this equipment will allow it. The second thing that is emphasized is that this is very much a key word. Key thought in the whole passage. Now let's demonstrate that by looking at verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. Hold your ground. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, and here's our word repeated again, to stand firm, to hold your ground. Verse 14 begins by saying, hold your ground, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and he begins at that point to itemize the thing. So this is a key word, a key thought, as far as the whole context is concerned, is the idea of holding ground. Notice also that verse 11 makes an assumption. It assumes that there is going to be an attack. It does not say put on the full armor of God in case you come up against Satan's wiles. There are no ifs in verse 11. This is all true. The other word that needs emphasis is that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If I would give you the Greek word, you would immediately recognize it. The Greek word is methodeia, methodeia. And it is the word that we use for our English expression, methods. Now, I would not translate verse 11 by talking about the methods of the devil, simply because the word method doesn't have any sinister connotation to it. And that is definitely intent. There's a sinister connotation involved in this. So this is his sinister methods, his sinister schemes. That simply means, and people are not often told this, that Satan has a plan for your life. We often hear floating around that God has a plan for your life, but very often we do not see the negative side, and it's very clear in verse 11, Satan has something in mind for you. He has a method, he has a technique, and he adapts that technique to the believer. See, the method is emphasis not so much, by the way, notice in verse 11, he does not say, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the power of the devil. Satan does not need to force us into sin. Satan has methods, and the emphasis is the attack is on the mind. Attack is on the mind. How did he attack Eve? Satan attacked Eve by talking to her. He said, let's have a little conversation. Can I ask you some questions? I'd like to know this. Has God said that you can eat of all of the fruits of the garden, that you can't eat of this one? I'm just asking information at the technique, at the scheme. And notice it is leveled at the mind. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's concern is that just like Satan corrupted the mind of Eve, that he might corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. So keep in mind then in verse 11, that the attack is on the mentality and on the mind. Satan did not force Eve into sin. Satan talked Eve into sin. So, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, which will be directed against your mind. Now, if we're going into battle, we obviously need a third thing. We need a perspective on the battlefield. Obviously, in going into battle, in the literal sense, the general wants to know about the terrain. He wants to know where the hills and the valleys are. He spends a lot of time with the map, looking at who's here, where are the forces, what is our best means of entering, where is the best fighting ground, how can we lure the enemy into the ground that will be advantageous to us, so you need perspective. But first, in verse 11, Paul introduces a new metaphor. He goes from the military into verse 12, and then he comes back to the military again. So notice we have a shift in metaphors. And we go away from, for just one verse, we go away from the military to the athletic. Now, why does Paul shift in this verse away from the military and to the athletic? Because the word "our struggle" is a word used for the athletic, in athletics, for the wrestler, for our wrestling match. And that would be an absolute correct translation. For our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood. Why doesn't he say our fight? Why does he go to the wrestling match? And I think we've got two reasons for it. Number one, the wrestler, in contrast to the soldier, points to individual conflict, individual struggle. A soldier obviously has help. He's got fellow soldiers that can come in and work with him. In fact, that's the nature of the soldier, is to have other soldiers, to have troops that can help you. But could you picture a wrestling match, and here are two wrestlers, and one is about to get pinned, and his friend comes in with a pole, and he starts jabbing at the loser because the wrestler is losing. Obviously, that is a complete contrast to what the whole thing is about. And that simply means, in what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6, nobody can fight for you. Your dad can't, your mother can't, your brothers can't, fellow believers can't. You are in this for yourself. And therefore, the metaphor that is involved. I think there's another reason why he goes to the wrestler metaphor, and that comes only if we understand the outcome of a Greek wrestling match. And let me put down the two words and then explain what a Greek wrestling match would be like. The fight is desperate and faithful. And if I give you just a bit of history about how some of the Greek wrestling matches would come out, if you lost, it wasn't a matter of saying, well, I'll be a good sport, and the winner coming over and saying, shaking your hands, you fought a good fight, we'll meet you again someday. It was a horrible disgrace to lose. And consequently, after you had lost a wrestling match, it was not unusual at all to punish the loser. And one of the common punishments for the loser was to gouge out his eyes. Now that means I'm going to wrestle serious, because it's not just a matter of losing the match, it's a matter of if I lose it, it is a faithful kind of outcome that is there. And therefore, Paul probably brings this in because he wants to point out that this wrestling, or this business of the Christian life, is very serious, and the outcome is very, very fateful and very, very desperate and very, very important for us to see. All right? Now, the next thing to notice in verse 12 is that our wrestling match, and this is perspective on the battlefield, is not against flesh and blood. So the emphasis here is perspective on the battlefield, and the idea is the battle is supernatural, not natural. The battle is supernatural, not natural. In verse 12, when he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, flesh and blood simply means human. The Greek text has it turned around the other way. It doesn't say it's not against flesh and blood. It says the battle is not against blood and flesh. Take it, possibly the reason for putting it in that order is, since so often we take flesh to mean the sin nature, he puts blood first, so we'll be sure to understand that he means that this is human. So, our struggle is not against anything human. Now, while it is true that Paul had human foes, that's not his point here. And he's simply saying in these verses, I'm not talking about any human opposition that you might have. I'm not talking about a husband or a wife or a friend or a neighbor or an employer or an employee or a friend of yours that may stand in the way of your progress in the Christian life. That's not the context here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a battle that is on a different level. I'm not talking about my human foes. For example, Paul in one place says that Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm. He's not talking about Alexander in this context. He is talking about a different level, and therefore he begins by disavowing the human opposition. Our struggle is not against anything human, but, and then he goes to the level of conflict, but it is against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness. There's a second thought, by the way. The battle is supernatural, not natural. And second, this is a world war. It is against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the perspective then on the battlefield is that we are engaged as believers in a battle that is not human. It is supernatural. There are forces pitted against us that are supernatural, and this is a world war. Perspective on the battlefield. And now, number four, the armor. Number four, the armor. 6:13-20. And the first thing he does in introducing the armor is point out that the need for an armor is a conclusion to the preceding. In other words, it is something that you would have to conclude if you believe and understand what you have just been taught. Now, what have we just been taught? We have just been taught that the battle is not natural but supernatural, and verse 13 begins by saying, therefore. Or, as the Greek has it, dia, meaning because, tuto, meaning this. Because of this, namely the nature of the battle, take up the full armor of God. In other words, the battle is spiritual, and you're going to need spiritual resources. Or, to put it another way, to know of Satan's attack is not enough. You must know of his attack as explained in verse 11 and 12, and then you must do something about it, and the something we must do about it is going to come in the following context. So it's therefore, or because of this, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. So, what is the evil day? What does he mean? Is he talking about something future? Is he simply saying, now look, an evil day is coming, and I want to get you ready for that coming evil day, and you ought to anticipate it down the road. Is that what he means by evil day? Well, the only way to understand what a word means is strictly by context. Has he given us any clue in what he said about, is the evil day future or is the evil day present? And if you let your eye go back to chapter 5 and verse 15, you find out that when Paul wrote, the evil days were not future, but they were now. Verse 15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So the evil day is the present age. Or the evil day is the present day. He's talking about now. From that, he moves to the first piece of basic armor. The first thing you need. And that is in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. So the first piece of armor is the belt. Roman soldier's belt. Probably Paul picked up on this as he was chained in Rome. He looked at the soldier to whom he was chained. He saw the belt and he says, that's where the soldier begins with his armor, and that's where we begin as far as the Christian life is concerned. So the belt is first. So we ought to ask and answer, why first? He does not start with the sword. He does not start with, as important it is, he does not begin with the helmet. He begins with the belt. And the reason for that, as we have said, is that this is the basic piece of equipment, because other items in the Roman soldier's attire were attached. The first thing you put on, because if you, for example, were going to put on your breastplate first, you would have real difficulty, because the breastplate sat on the belt. It was attached to the belt, and therefore, if you tried to put on the breastplate first, you would have no place to put it. It would be very much like putting on your overcoat, and then your suit coat, and then your shirt. Very difficult thing to accomplish, and this is the reason for starting with the belt. It is a very basic piece of equipment, and everything is attached to it. So we're really looking at the centerpiece of the soldier's equipment. And it is very interesting, of all of the items that Paul might associate with that basic piece of equipment, what is it? Well, the basic thing is the belt stands for truth. And it is Paul simply saying, I don't care what else you do, you've got to start at square one. And square one for the believer is truth. Now, I'm going to spend a good deal of time, certainly the rest of this hour, talking about the importance of and the value of truth. In our thinking, even among Christians, you have two things that have tended to be misdefined and misunderstood and have usurped the place of truth. And I want to talk about those two things that have usurped the place of truth. And they're both good things. They are both things that we ought to pursue, and they're both valuable things. However, they must be understood as the Word of God understands them. And the first one is, very often, the quest for unity. The quest for unity. And unity is an important thing. The quest for unity in modern thinking among Christians has often usurped the place of truth. And let's put that in terms of a statement which goes something like this. Let's minimize doctrine so we can maximize unity. Emphasis, minimize doctrine in the interest of, or so we can have, maximum unity. Now granted, it is the will of the Lord that believers live together in unity. We ought to have that. But keep in mind that any truth can be misused. And this is part of the thinking. I can recall the first confrontation I had with this, and I can tell you the house where it occurred, the place where it occurred. In high school, and it was my sophomore year, I remember it. I was 14, 15. And I remember at one block east of 31st and Paseo, second house down on Flora, on Monday evenings, there was a little organization called Soul Winners Club. And the emphasis of Soul Winners Club was to come together and learn how to present the gospel to unbelievers. And I can recall very, very vividly being told, and it was the first thing, that there are certain things that are off bounds. One of them is you do not talk about eternal security. And I had been raised with that is simply a biblical doctrine. And the reason given is why you do not talk about eternal security is you are going to alienate those who are Christians, but they don't believe in eternal security. And therefore, we do not talk about it. I can remember so vividly sitting in front of the fireplace. You know, certain pictures just come back with certain events in your life. In front of the fireplace and thinking at that time, well, you know, I'm only 14 and 15, so I've got to keep my mouth shut. But to me, unity is not the issue. The issue is eternal security true. And if it's true, you relate to it. And if you don't like the truth, then you have the problem. I don't have the problem. And you may have been exposed to that type of thing. Now, let's look at a few passages. And again, realizing the importance of unity, let's recognize that when truth is presented, there is inevitably a separation that occurs. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. It is certainly not our duty, and certainly not our privilege, to go around seeing how much disunity we can create by being obnoxious. At the same time, it is important that we do not think just in the interest of peace and quiet and well-being and tranquility that we should set aside truth. And Jesus said that. I go to his words in chapter 10, verse 34. This would certainly not fly well today, but that doesn't make a whole lot of difference in the light of the fact of who said it. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, stopping at the end there, a sword in what sense? A sword to kill? Well, the following verse will say, no, it's not a sword to kill. It's a sword that divides. And verse 35, "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And so the emphasis, he brought a sword in the sense of dividing, and he's simply saying this, look, truth about my person is going to divide. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had a division simply because you held a certain truth about Jesus Christ, and it created a wedge? It created a division. And the Lord says one of the results of his coming will simply be that. If you have not experienced that, then let me give you an illustration. In John 14:6, Jesus gives some truth about himself by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Go out and assert that the only way to God the Father is through the person of Jesus Christ. In his own words, you assert that, then reach out, shake hands, and hug a Jehovah Witness. And it doesn't work. There's a division there. And it's a division not caused, hopefully, by your being obnoxious. It's caused by, look, here is a truth. Jesus said we can only get to the Father through him, and there is no other way. And that is something that is going to hinder fellowship, but if it hinders it, and we would give it up in the interest of fellowship, it's not really a fellowship at all. It's fellowship at the expense of truth. John chapter 7. John 7. Verse 40. The context is, what is the truth about Jesus? Who is he? And verse 40, there's a debate going on. And we read that some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Messiah or the Christ." Still others were saying, notice there's no unity here. Everybody's disagreeing on the truth about Jesus Christ. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division in the multitude because of him. In other words, the opinion about what is the truth about Jesus Christ brought about division. And I love the way the Lord handled it. The Lord came on the scene and says, "Hey guys, it really doesn't matter what you believe about me. The big thing is that we get along with one another. So let's lay aside all of the debate and get along." No, truth divides frequently. Matthew, or, okay, second point. The quest for unity should never be set against truth. Truth should never be sacrificed in order to gain a unity, because if we do, we have a unity that is not a real unity. I think the kind of unity you have when you don't have a unity over truth is you can take, and this illustration has been used by many, you can take two cats, tie their tails together, and throw them over a clothesline. And you have two united cats, but you do not have unity. And that is what you do when you try to get a unity without truth. You tie tails together, throw people over the clothesline, and they are united, but they are not at unity. All right? The second mistake that is often made is that we often set what we call love against truth. Set what we call love against truth. I do not hesitate to say that contemporary Christianity has had an enormous outbreak, epidemic proportions, of a sentimentality which we have labeled love. And it is not love in the biblical sense. It is merely a sentimentality that we call love. True, biblical love is something that is very, very, very important. Now, very often, those that say, look, let's not emphasize truth so much, doctrine so much, in the interest of the fact that the predominant thing in the Christian life ought to be love. And if you want to see that, let me prove it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the final verse of the chapter. This chapter is frequently used by those who want to prove that love is more important than truth. And they will go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And they would say, see that? Love is greater than anything else. Well, if you are going to talk about something being the greatest, you have to ask, greatest in comparison to what? Well, in verse 13, love is greatest in comparison to what? Well, there is faith and hope and love. And of those three, notice he says these three. He does not say in verse 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. All of these things, or everything else, these three. In other words, he's drawing a circle. These three, but the greatest of these, what? These, what comes after the word these? Implied. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these, what? Three, is love. Now, what is faith and hope? Is faith and hope a doctrine? Or are they virtues? And I think you can see immediately that he's talking about virtues. And he is simply saying, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he's saying that love is the greatest virtue. He does not say love is greater than truth. Truth is doctrine. Hope and faith are virtues. And so he's talking about the greatest virtue. He is not talking about love in comparison to truth. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he does relate love and truth. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 6. And you have a relationship between love and truth. He does not put love and truth side by side in verse 13, but he does put love and truth side by side in verse 6. And it, describing the characteristics of love, it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices in truth. So notice the emphasis is this. Love that is love loves truth. And if you come along and say, I have lots of love, but I'm not that concerned for truth, you do not have love. You may say, I'm sentimental. You may say, I have a feeling in the pit of my stomach. But that's not biblical love. Love revels in truth. In other words, this is simply saying something about love. You have an objective means of determining where love is, don't you? Truth is objective. And when you see someone's relationship to objective truth in reveling in it, you can conclude something else. There must be love. So love can be judged objectively. So let's put that down. Love may be judged or love may be determined objectively. It is not a feeling. It's a relationship to truth. And when you see someone who revels in the truth, you are seeing an activity of love. Someone gets excited and says, look what that passage says. I can believe that. You are seeing love manifest itself. So notice in verse 6, love and truth hold hands. Love and truth are friends. And we will be seeing throughout numerous passages in the New Testament how Paul and others will relate truth and love, and they are always in a friendly context. They are always working with one another, and they are always together. They are never, never, never separated. So let's move then from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to what we want to work at, and that is, what is the biblical relationship of love and truth? What is the biblical relationship of love and truth? And we'll simply list this under passages that throw light on the first one is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, and 4, 19, and 4, 15, and 16, and also verse 14. Galatians 1. What we're going to discover is a truth that some have come to recognize or began to come to recognize in a secular sense. How many have ever heard of the expression of two words put together, tough love? Ever heard that? Okay. And tough love is simply a reaction against sentimentality of saying, look, the sentimental business doesn't cut it. We've got to have a quality in love that is tough. And the New Testament has much of that. Tough love. Now let's, first of all, say in verses 6 through 9 in reading them, let's read it with a question in mind. And the question in mind is this. How, in reading these verses, does Paul value truth? What value in his system does he put on truth? Verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. What's he talking about? He's saying, hey, there's truth involved. And you've gone after a different gospel, which is not really another one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice he's treating the gospel of Christ as a fixed message, and somebody's coming along and distorting the truth of that message. Verse 8, that even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And the word accursed is anathema, and it means under the eternal wrath of God. Now that, friends, is not love. You do not say, if someone comes along and varies from truth, may he be under the eternal damnation of God. How can you make that fit with love? It doesn't work, does it? For 20th century mentality? Well, we're going to find out that this was probably one of the greatest expressions of love that could ever come from human lips. But we started with a question. How would you say in these verses Paul values truth? He says, you hold to the truth or be damned. So his value of truth is extremely high, and may we say, may you be under the damnation of God in the 20th century. We don't say that today about anybody, do we? Because if we did, we would face an immediate charge, and what would it be? Where is your love? You don't have love. And Paul yet is clear. Now, at the same time, let's ask a second question. First of all, how did Paul value truth? And in reading verses 6 through 9, he put a premium on truth. Second question, how does Paul love? Chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, being a man, I know I cannot appreciate this, but notice that Paul says, my affection and my feeling for you is like labor pains. And you ladies can identify with that, that have children. And Paul is simply saying, I ache for you. I hurt for you. And that is at the same time that he is saying, look, if any among you is preaching something contrary to truth, may he be damned. And I say that because I care that much about you. Now, the Galatians had responded in a negative way. And the negative way they had responded was simply this. They didn't have thick enough skin. They did not understand love well enough to say that the man who tells you the truth is the man who loves you. And consequently, when you come down to Galatians 4 and verse 15, Paul says to them, where then is the sense of blessing you once had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And he's pointing out that what happened? You used to feel that way, but something has happened. And I'll tell you what has happened. Verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy? And what are the next five words? How did Paul alienate the Galatians that he loved so very much? Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, couldn't put yourself in Paul's place at that point. Wouldn't you be tempted to cut back on the truth? These people can't stand me. They were once willing to pluck out their eyes for me, but I told them the truth. And you know what he says in the book of Galatians? Like it or not, you're still going to hear the truth. And he continues to bring it across to these Galatian believers. So again, we're asking and trying to answer, what is the relationship of love and truth? Well, in the book of Galatians, love manifested itself by means of telling the Galatians the truth, even when it alienated the Galatians. We will go to numerous other passages in our following study to see how this works out. And what we're emphasizing is what Paul is emphasizing in Christian warfare. If you don't have the belt, which is truth, you can't fight the battle. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that in an age which treats truth so lightly and so relativistically, may we recognize that when you teach us about our armor, that you start with the belt, and the belt is truth. And therefore, may we recognize that everything else hinges on it. And we recognize that until we have truth, we can't truly love, because truth is the begetter of love. And we pray that we'll come to understand this through your word today in Christ's name. Amen.